The title tonight is Romans, the Finale. And this is the finale. We come now to our finale in our studies of this incredible book, Paul's Epistle to the Romans. You know, I looked on our podcast today and I was checking out our teachings, and we started Axiom, this series, September 23rd, 2010. And today is September 22nd, 2010. So pretty much a year to the day we've been in the book of Romans. And now we close it out in Romans chapter 16. And I pray that over this past year that God has used these studies to help you get a deeper understanding of all that God has done for you, of what Jesus Christ has really accomplished for your sin. I pray that you have a clearer grasp of the deadliness of sin. And with that backdrop, you understand the wonder of God's grace and mercy in calling us to be His children. Now, these are all doctrines that we've learned in this book of Romans. These are all principles that we've learned, that sin is quite deadly, and that without Jesus Christ, we are depraved without any means of salvation. And we've called this series Axiom. And when we first began, I explained what that meant, but I'll explain it again. Remember, the definition of axiom is a statement of proposition that is regarded as being established, accepted, or self-evidently true. And we've seen that throughout the book of Romans, Paul's goal was to teach us clearly and methodically that Jesus Christ was God and that God justifies guilty, condemned sinners by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. That's the theme of Romans. That is the purpose of this book. And we've seen that Paul breaks up this book into two sections. Chapters 1 through 11 presented us with the theological truths of that doctrine, that we are sinners, destitute, but that Jesus Christ saves us. Chapters 1 through 11 declared the doctrine of that. Then chapters 12 through 16 dealt with the practical outworking of this doctrine within the life of the believer. You know, we said a couple weeks ago that it's not enough to just say a prayer, accept Christ, and then live like hell and expect to go to heaven. No, there has to be a practical outworking once we give our hearts to Christ. There has to be fruit within the life of the believer. And that's what chapters 12 through 16 have been all about. Now, this book shows us that these truths are established, accepted, and self-evidently true, is what Paul's goal in writing this book was. To show people that what we believe in Jesus Christ isn't just some crazy pipe dream, but that it is truth, that it is self-evidently true, that it is accepted, and that as we place our faith on these great doctrines and truths, our life can be transformed. Now, in order to fully understand and fully appreciate our salvation and get all that there is available out of it, we have had the work of Jesus Christ unfolded to us. That's what Romans does in vivid color. It unfolds to us what Jesus Christ did. And I hope that now, after this series, you have a better understanding of what Jesus Christ really did for you, what He really accomplished for you. That it wasn't just something we read about in Sunday school, but it was a great and special moment when Jesus Christ hung on that cross and died for your sins. Romans lays the groundwork of what redemption is all about, of what redemption is all about, of what it means to give our hearts to Christ. The book of Romans has been used by God to transform lives and bring revival. All through history, that's what this book has been used for. It was this book that caused St. Augustine to receive Jesus Christ. It was Martin Luther's reading of this book, and especially the statement, "The just shall live by faith," that helped him to understand that God was to be known and approached through His grace, not the keeping of laws. Transformed Martin Luther's life, and the long-term result of that was the Protestant Reformation. Romans radically changed another man's life as well, a man who went to a church service very unwillingly in London on May 24th, 1738, and he wrote in his journal, "About a quarter before nine, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and had saved me from the law of sin and death." The man who wrote those words was a man named John Wesley, And this man went on to be one of the greatest evangelists of the entire world. This message that he heard was the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. John Wesley wrote in his journal, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but who will convert me?" Well, that night in London, his question was answered, and the result was the great Wesleyan revival that swept through all of England and transformed the nation. Paul's epistle, the book of Romans, transforms lives and causes revival. It changes people. And just the way that it transformed Martin Luther and John Wesley, it can transform us as well. And I've been encouraged to see how many people have come to Christ this past year in Renovate. We've seen tons of people give their hearts to Jesus Christ, make professions of faith in Him. We've seen over the past year hundreds of people come forward and accept Jesus Christ. We've seen Renovate grow to a size bigger than it has ever been. We've seen God do mighty things. We've seen a revival start within our midst. And I thank God for that through the book of Romans. Well, let's read right now Romans chapter 16, verses 19 to 27. And really quickly, I'll explain to you why we're skipping over the last portion of 15 and the first part of 16. Paul now, in the end of Romans, is wrapping it up. He's summing up everything that he said. And keep in mind, for us, this is the Bible. But for Paul and for the Romans, this was literally a letter. This was a correspondence. This was something that he was writing to friends of his, to people that he knew, to people that cared about him. And so, just as Paul does in any letter, he ends it with giving greetings to certain groups of people. But Paul, to the group of Romans, doesn't stop with just greetings. He lets the church of Rome know, in chapter 15, what God is doing in his life. Now, keep in mind, Rome was the primary destination to which Paul wanted to go. All throughout his ministry, he desired to go to Rome, and he constantly told the Romans that he desired to be with them. And yet, he was held back either through the Holy Spirit or through sickness or through imprisonment, and he was not able to go to Rome. So, he takes chapter 15 and lets the Romans know why he's been able to come to Rome. He writes to them and he lets them know, hey, I really want to get there. I really want to see you guys. I want to fellowship with you, but I'm being held back. And I've got some plans. I've got to go to Jerusalem. And I've got to go through Macedonia. And then eventually I'm going to come to Spain. And then finally, when I travel through Spain, I plan to come to Rome. Now, we know that Paul didn't make it to Rome until the very end of his life. And it wasn't on a private cruise liner. It wasn't on a fantastic voyage. Instead, Paul made it to Rome aboard a slave ship, courtesy of the Roman government. Paul got an all-expense-paid trip to Rome, just like he wanted. So Paul is writing the Romans in chapter 15 and letting them know his plans. Then in chapter 16, Paul closes the letter out, just as we would close a letter out, with just some cordial things. Hey, you know, I really love hanging out with you guys. I really want to see you again. And Paul closes 16 out by saying, hey, say hi to my friends. And that's what chapter 16, the majority of it, is concerning. Say hi to this person. Say hi to this person. As a matter of fact, when we read it, Paul starts out and he says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church. And then in verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Acacia in Christ. And he continues on for about 16 verses, telling people that he knows in Rome, hi. And I want to point something very important out about this. There's not a whole lot to go into this. There's not a great way that we can go in depth into these passages. But it's very important to note that Paul, who was a very devout follower of Christ, Paul, who did incredible things for the kingdom, brought many people into the kingdom of God, had friends. And you say, well, that's not that important, eh? That's not that big of a deal. Well, no, it is. Paul had friends, and not just friends, Paul had co-workers in the ministry. And these people were crucial to Paul's furtherance of the gospel. We're told of Priscilla and Aquila in verse 3. Actually, in verse 4, it says, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. These were people who were not just Paul's friends, but Paul's co-workers. Now, we can get an idea in the church today that we can do it all on our own. We can get the idea that we don't need anybody else's help. We get the feeling that, hey, I can do this on my own. God's given me a ministry and I don't need anyone else's help because I have the strength of God. And if I have the strength of God, then I don't need any person on earth. And although that's true, we do have the strength of God, God still appoints people within our lives to help us along. This is evident in God instituting the role of marriage, that two would become one, that two can carry the burden and help each other and stand by each other and encourage one another. God's desire is that in this life, you don't have to go at it alone. God doesn't want you to come to Christ and then all of a sudden, because you're a Christian, you lose all of your friends and nobody talks to you anymore and you're isolated. And every night you cry, but at the end of it you say, but I have Jesus. That's not what God wants in your life. Now, of course, he wants you to cling to Jesus more than any person on this earth, but God has people in your life, friends, family, co-workers, that he wants to use to not only encourage you through friendship, but encourage you through ministry. And even the best of them, like Paul, had those people in his life. So that's what we see in chapter 15 and 16. And now we're going to move to chapter 16, verse 19. Let's read it together. Verse 19, Paul says, "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater." Hey, there you go. That's a weird name. If you're looking for odd children names someday, that's one for you. "And I, Tertius, who write this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius," that's a bad name to name a boy, "my host and the host of the whole church greet you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And now verse 25, and this is really the thrust of the benediction from Paul. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen." Can I just say I wish that I could write like Paul? Paul, in those verses, verse 25 through 26, very quickly and simply gives a summation of everything that he has said throughout the entire book of Romans. Paul is giving his final greetings, his final instructions to the believers in Rome, and he commends them for their faithfulness. Now, we're going to take this passage a little bit backwards. We're going to start at the end, and then we're going to work our way back to the beginning. I want you to look at with me verse 25. Paul says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest." He's speaking of the mystery of the Messiah, which was made manifest through Christ. "And by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever." Paul ends the entire epistle of Romans giving a summation of what the gospel is all about. He ends saying that he will establish you according to my gospel. To my gospel. Now we can look at that and say, Paul, that's pretty arrogant. It's not your gospel, it's our gospel. It's everyone's gospel. It's Christ's gospel. But one of the primary themes of this book has been the gospel, has been the teaching of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, and not just the gospel generally, but making the gospel personal. See, it's not enough to just know what the gospel is. It's not enough to just know about the gospel, to just hear the gospel and say, oh yeah, Jesus Christ died for my sins. Great. The Bible says even the demons believe and they tremble. It's not enough for it just to be the gospel. It must become your gospel. It must become something that you take personally into your life, that you apply personally to the areas of your life that you struggle in, and something that changes you from the inside out. It must become your gospel. In Romans, we have the gospel taught to saints rather than the gospel preached to sinners. This book is for Christians. It's to encourage believers to understand what we know. Now, in these times in which we live, we are more than ever in need of a fresh understanding of what the gospel message and the hope of salvation are all about. Would it be safe to say that the world is pretty confused and conflicted on how to get to heaven? Would that be safe to say? You know, the number one thing that I hear from people is that all roads lead to heaven. That, hey, whatever you believe, that's fine, as long as you believe it sincerely. If you're sincere enough, you can get to heaven. I've even heard pastors, Christian pastors, say this. I heard Joel Osteen say this on CNN, that if you're sincere enough, well then, I can't judge. I can't tell you if that's wrong or if that's right. That's not the gospel. The gospel, the true gospel, is very secluded, is very narrow. And what I mean by that is that there is only one way to heaven, and that way is through Jesus Christ, and that's the only way to the Father. That's the message of the gospel. And in this day and age, that message has been largely lost. Now we know that there are false versions of the gospel out there. Galatians 1:6 tells us, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel," which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one that we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. The book of Romans has lovingly been called the gospel according to grace, is what many people have titled it. And that's because one of the things that this book teaches us about is the awesome, unconditional grace of God. And to make that point, it first presented to us, the first chapter of Romans, the first few chapters of Romans, presented to us the absolute awfulness of sin, the absolute destitution that we are in. And that's why, for the good news of the gospel to be fully appreciated, the bad news of our sinfulness must be brought to light. Think of it this way. If you were on dry land walking down Central and someone were to come up next to you and throw you a life buoy and hit you in the head with it, what would your response be? Why the heck are you throwing me a life buoy? I'm not drowning. I'm safe. I'm perfectly fine. I'm on dry land. There's nothing wrong. You're kind of stupid. Why would you do that? That would be our first response. But if you were in the Atlantic Ocean, stranded for 7 days, and no one was around you, and then suddenly a ship pulled up next to you and threw you a life buoy and pulled you in, what would your response be? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. I needed this. I was destitute. There was no way I could save myself until this ship came along and extended to me this hand of grace and pulled me in. That's what Romans is all about. And that's why it's so important to understand that we're sinners. Because if we don't understand and comprehend how bad we are, if we don't understand the bad news, then the good news of Jesus Christ coming to save us means nothing. Because we say, well, what do I need saving from if we don't understand that we have sin? But when we understand the destitution that we're in, when we understand how bad we really are, then the good news of Christ is very well received. In fact, the first three chapters of Romans showed us that no matter who we are, whether it's religious, moral, secular, well-educated, wealthy, we all sin, and in our own righteousness and deeds, we stand condemned before God. That was what the first three chapters talked about. And can I be honest, it was pretty depressing. It was hard teaching those first few chapters because it seems like just bad news. Well, that's great, Nate. I'm glad to know that I'm a sinner, but what do I do about it? And after that depressing truth comes the wonderful message of justification. And Paul centers on the idea of justification and the outworking of justification. Remember, justification is a legal act of God declaring the guilty guiltless before God. That's what happens when you come to Christ. When you accept Jesus Christ into your heart, God declares you guiltless before Him. It is the complete acquittal of the guilty sinner. Now, Satan definitely wants to challenge this foundational teaching because he knows that if we get a hold of it, it can be life transforming. If we understand it, if we appropriate it to our lives, it can transform us. When God justifies a person, he does so by placing to that person's credit all the righteousness of Christ. Remember when we talked about this, we used an illustration that if you were to have a bank account and you were to overdraw your bank account, you have no money left, you're completely broke, you're poor, and you have no idea how you're going to pay for your bills. If someone were to come into your life and deposit within to your account $100,000, well, then your account has been paid in full. Your account has been pushed back up to where you want it to be because someone else came on your behalf and deposited into your account all of the things that they had earned. Well, that's what justification is. Jesus Christ comes into us and he balances the moral and spiritual budget for us. And this is Paul's gospel. This is Jesus Christ's gospel. This is the only gospel that Jesus Christ forgives sinners. And Paul then gives us a great truth concerning the enemy of our souls, the devil and his future judgment. Let's go back now to verse 19 to 20. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. Stop there at verse 20. Paul gives us a promise. The promise is that God will crush Satan under your feet. Isn't that a wonderful promise? I like that. And I like that he uses such vivid language that it doesn't just say, well, you know, if you have God in your life, that God will subdue Satan under your feet. Or that God will bind Satan for a time under your feet. Or God will let Satan tempt you not quite as much as he was before. No, the word that Paul uses is crush. God will crush Satan under your feet. Let's use this in modern terms. If there's a football game going on and someone says that, okay, I'm not a big football fan, but someone says that the Dallas Cowboys crushed the Patriots. What does that bring up in your mind? Well, they got destroyed. It was bad. It was brutal. Somebody might have broken a femur, but at the end of the day, the Dallas Cowboys crushed the Patriots. And we hear that terminology, and it brings up a very vivid picture to us. If someone says that they crushed their skull in a car accident, what connotation and image does that give to you? Not good. That hurt. That was not a good situation. If someone tells you that they crushed a bug underneath their foot, do you think that bug has any possibility of getting up and continuing living its bug life? No. That bug is crushed. That bug is destroyed. That's the vocabulary that Paul uses, is that God, through Jesus Christ in our lives, will crush Satan underneath our feet. Now, immediately, this takes us back to Genesis. Back to Genesis chapter 3, where after eating of the forbidden fruit, Adam hears the voice of the Lord seeking him and saying, Adam, where are you? And Adam responds, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid and hid myself, for I was naked. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And the man said, and I love the excuse that the man uses, they've been using it for years, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And now the woman uses an excuse, the serpent deceived me and I ate it. Adam and Eve sinned and they tried to cover it up with fig leaves and lame excuses. So the Lord God says to the serpent, and I want to point out, this is the first telling of the gospel. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel." This is the first telling of the gospel. And this is why the gospel is so important. This is why Jesus Christ is so important, because Jesus was the one who crushed the head of Satan. This is also why the virgin birth is so important. Because if Jesus Christ were born of man, well, then he would be the seed of man. But because Jesus Christ was born from woman, of virgin birth, he is the seed of woman who crushed the serpent's head. Now, speaking of the gospel, it's worth pointing out that human beings first heard the gospel by overhearing it spoken to Satan. Isn't that interesting? Human beings first heard and had an opportunity of what God was ultimately going to do when it was spoken to Satan. God in that moment drew the line in the sand, and a raging battle began between good and evil, between light and darkness, between righteousness and unrighteousness, between God and the devil. This battle was underway from the very first human beings that stepped foot on this earth. The battle was started. How the devil would love us to imagine him as God's equal. That's his goal. That's what he wants. That's his desire. He wants us to be scared of him. He wants us to think that he's lurking around every corner. God sits in heaven on his throne, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. And Satan sits on his throne of lies, but he is not God's equal, not by any stretch of the imagination. Now, know this. Satan has been granted power, and it's more power than any man has been given, but that power is restricted. Satan is not omniscient or all-knowing. In contrast, God knows everything. He knows what you're going to think before you think it. He knows what you're going to do before you do it. He knows the future better than you or I even know the past. Where in contrast, Satan's knowledge is incomplete. It's not full. He doesn't know everything. Now, Satan would like us to think that he's all-knowing. Satan would like us to think that he knows the future. And although he is clever and has more knowledge than any mere man, he certainly does not have unlimited knowledge. Furthermore, Satan is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. People say, well, Satan made me do it. Well, man, you must be a really valuable target, because Satan is following you around everywhere, because he's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. If he's tormenting someone in Asia, he can't be here in America doing the work of Satan. Now, there are demons that can do his work, but Satan himself is not omnipresent. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere we go. God is there. Satan can only be at one place at one time. Now, he does, however, give the impression of being everywhere because of a very well-organized structure of demons under his control. But Satan is not omnipresent. His power is limited. Satan is not omnipotent in that he does not have the full power like God does. His power is limited by the will of God in the life of the believer. Now, upon hearing this promise of one that was coming, one that would crush his head, Satan decided in that moment that he would do every possible thing that he could do to stop it. He decided that anything that he had to do to stop the coming of the Messiah, he would do. Knowing that the Messiah would come from the Jewish people, anti-Semitism was born. Do you know there's not a single group of people in history that have been more hated than the Jewish people? Which is, of course, the persecution of the Jewish people, which is anti-Semitism. It's been with us for centuries. It continues to this day. Back in the book of Exodus, we see Satan's persecution of the Jews through such means as Pharaoh's extermination of every Jewish baby boy. At that time, God protected his chosen one by having Moses hidden in a basket among the brushes. Pharaoh's daughter, as you know, found him, and God's plan moved forward. Later on, there was Haman and his wicked plot to kill all of the Jews on the gallows. Well, you know how that ended up. Satan actually got a hold of Haman, and Haman finally hung for his plot against the Jews. And that can all be found in the book of Esther. But again, God spared his chosen people by a miracle. In the New Testament, we read about King Herod, about his paranoia. After hearing that a king had been born, he ordered that all the Jewish boys in the land under the age of 2 be killed. He was responding to Satan's ongoing attempt to stop the Messiah. But once again, God kept the baby Jesus safe by sending Joseph and his little family to Egypt. When Jesus finally came on the scene and was identified as the Messiah, Satan's plan changed. Satan's plan changed from his desire to destroy the Jewish nation to his desire to destroy Jesus. And so Satan masterminded the crucifixion. He entered into the heart of Judas, who betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. When Jesus was taken to the cross and spikes were driven through his hands and feet, no doubt the forces of hell gave a victory shout. They thought they had won. They thought they had done exactly what they were supposed to do. I would have loved to see behind the curtain of the spiritual battle in that moment, to see Satan and the demons rejoicing, thinking that they had finally won, that they had proclaimed victory, that the battle was over. And they were right, the battle was over, but they were not the victors. Little did they know that Jesus had come for this very purpose. See, in all of his rage, in all of his anger and hatred for God, Satan had actually helped God accomplish his own purpose. And that purpose was to die for the sins of the world. When Jesus died on the cross, in that moment, the prophecy foretold in Genesis was fulfilled. In that moment, Jesus crushed the head of Satan. Jesus completely destroyed Satan in the sense that he could no longer hold a rightful claim over human beings. Jesus Christ died to destroy that. Now, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, and I want to bring this up. This is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but this will explain something very important to what we believe as Christians, and hopefully it'll get you as excited as it got me. But this will answer two questions. One, did Jesus go to hell when he died? Who's been told that before, that Jesus descended into hell when he died? This is a belief that many people hold to, and we're going to answer that question. Then also, this will answer the question, who are the Nephilim? Who's ever heard of the Nephilim? Anyone? Okay. Well, we're going to answer these two questions through this one passage. We're told in 1 Peter 3, 19 through 20, and this beautifully describes what Jesus did when he died on the cross. It says that he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Now, this verse is the verse that many people use to say that Jesus went to hell and that he preached, or that he set the captives free. Speaking of those who had died and those who were in a place called Hades, those who were in this purgatory state. And people believe that Jesus went into this place and freed them and preached the gospel to them. But these spirits that are referred here is a Greek word that refers to demonic forces or fallen angels. And it's important to know that it says that these spirits in prison who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. These spirits spoken of here in 1 Peter chapter 3 are the sons of God. Another word for it is the B'nai Elohim spoken of in Genesis 6. And in Genesis 6, we're told that the sons of God slept with the daughters of men, and they created this race that we know as the Nephilim. And it was when these sons of God had sex with women and created this race of people. See, Satan realized the moment he was told that the seed of woman would crush his head, that his best chance at defeating God, at saving his butt, would be to pollute and corrupt the seed of woman. And he would do so by whatever means necessary. This is why we say that homosexuality is such a detestable sin in the sight of God. Because homosexuality is something that takes the marriage bed, the sanctity of the marriage bed, and perverts it and pollutes it. Satan also tried to do this in the times of Abraham and Lot, where in Sodom and Gomorrah it says that the men burned in their lust for one another. And it was this sin that God destroyed the city of Sodom and Gomorrah for. And then also, here in Genesis chapter 6, in the times of Noah, it was because of this sin that God destroyed the earth. When he saw that these demons were running rampant, he decided that he would destroy the earth because of this perversion that was taking place. Satan realized that his best shot at overthrowing God was to pervert the bloodline that God had set in place. And so he began to do this. And what happened in that moment is God took these demons, and I love this too because it shows that demons aren't all powerful. He took these demons who had committed such a detestable sin, and it says that he threw them into the pit. The literal term is the abuso. And what this is a temporary holding cell for these extremely evil and corrupt demons. It was a holding cell for which they would be placed until the day where they were thrown in the lake of fire. See, when we talk about hell, we have to define our terms. The literal hell that we think of with burning fire and pitchforks that we see in many cartoons is a place that not even Satan is in yet. This is a place that Satan and his angels, and including these demons here that are in the abuso, will be thrown into after the judgment of the world. Satan and these demons will be thrown into the lake of fire. But until then, there are certain demons that are held within the abuso, the pit, as a place of imprisonment for their sins that they committed that were so detestable to God that he couldn't have them walking the face of the earth. And so, these demons were put into this abuso because they tried to pervert the seed of woman. So that's what happened here in Genesis chapter 6. These demons, after committing this heinous sin, were thrown into the abyss. We find more about that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. You can read that on your own time. So when Peter says that Jesus preached to the spirits in prison, he is speaking literally of these demons who tried to destroy God's plan and were unsuccessful. Now picture this with me, because once again, we see everything on a finite timeline. We see everything in the here and now. So we tend to lose the correlation and the connection of verses in Peter and Genesis and Romans. But God sees everything on an ultimate timeline. So let's take it from the beginning. In the beginning, God created man. And God told Satan that man and woman, that the seed of woman will crush your head. So Satan decided that he was going to pervert that timeline. So what he tried to do was to get his demons to impregnate woman so that this lineage of Jesus Christ would be destroyed. It didn't work. What God did instead was he took these demons, he sent them into the pit, a place of imprisonment, until the day where they would be thrown into the lake of fire. Satan didn't stop there. He said, all right, if it won't work with demons, then I'll get men and women to burn in their lust for one another, and I'll destroy God's lineage that way. Once again, didn't work. Jesus Christ was born still. Even through anti-Semitism, Jesus Christ was born. Then Satan said, all right, that didn't work, so I'll just kill Jesus himself. Ah, Satan played right into the hand of God. And in that moment when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the head of Satan was crushed. And when it says Jesus Christ went down and preached to the spirits in bondage, Jesus Christ was preaching to the very demons that tried to stop his coming. Could you imagine being there? Jesus Christ comes to these demons in chains, in bondage, in the pit, and says, hey, the seed of woman that you tried to destroy, I'm it. I'm the seed of woman. I'm the one who crushed Satan's head. And guess what? Now you can't do anything about it. Now you're going to have to sit here and wait until the day where you will burn. And he literally preached the gospel to them. The gospel being that Jesus Christ came to the earth, died, rose again, and that through him we can have eternal life. The very thing that the demons were trying to prevent is the very thing that Jesus Christ preached to them in that moment while they were in bondage in the abuso or the pit. This gospel that was preached to Satan in the garden and came to fruition through Jesus Christ is the gospel that Jesus Christ preached to these demons. Is that pretty cool? I think that's awesome. I think that's incredible that no matter how hard Satan tried, no matter what Satan threw in the way of the Messiah, Jesus Christ ultimately triumphed. We're told in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Jesus was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. You have taken and crucified him and put him to death. Those could be the words to Satan. Hey, Satan, you took Jesus, you crucified him, you put him to death, but what you did was the determined, foreordained knowledge of God and the way in which he would save eternity, the way in which he would save humanity, and you played right into his hands. Satan had his day of bruising the Messiah's foot on the cross. Isaiah 53:4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." The word for bruise comes from a root word that means to be broken in pieces. And yet Satan's miserable plan backfired on his blind hatred for Jesus. He must have forgotten the prophecy that he will crush your head. 1 John 3:8 says, "For this purpose the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Colossians 2:13 tells us, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." He didn't just destroy them. He made a public spectacle of them. And that's why Jesus descended and preached to the spirits in bondage. They were a public spectacle. He put them in their gallows. He put them out in the center of everybody and said, "Hey, your plan didn't work. I'm here and I saved humanity." Now, question. How do we implement this wonderful truth in our lives? That is, the crushing of Satan under our feet. We'll look at verse 19. "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." Now, this hinges on something said earlier in Genesis as well. In the Garden of Eden, Satan came offering the knowledge of good and evil to the woman. He said, "If you eat this, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will know all things like God." Well, here in Romans, the believers are told that "I would have you be wise to what is good and guileless, stupid, ignorant to what is evil." And then, and get the importance of the word then the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. See, the crushing of Satan has to do with our victory in the sphere of the knowledge of good and evil. The same sphere in which sin first came to Adam and Eve is the sphere in which we get our victory from. Now, what is it to be knowledgeable concerning good and evil? Well, in this day and age of instant information and a seeming obsession to know every dirty detail, every piece of gossip about others, it seems that we're in danger of violating this biblical principle. You know, we really desire to know evil. We want to know the bad. We want to know what's going on with evil people. As a matter of fact, I would say that many people in the church could tell you more about the life and times of Michael Scott and Dr. House than they could tell you about the life and times of the ministry of Paul the Apostle. That's because we're more enthralled with what the world has to offer than what Jesus has to offer. The ungodly and wicked things that children are being exposed to now at such an early age is so tragic. You know, when I was in California, there was a public junior high school, kids 11 to 13, and the girls wore these jelly bracelets. And we were told that the girls wore different colors of jelly bracelets to show how far they'd go with boys at school. That if they wore a certain color, that means that they would have oral sex. Or if they wore another color, they'd go all the way. And these are 11-year-old girls that are wearing this. These are 11-year-old kids that are getting involved in this kind of sexual and evil lifestyle. Kids now know all about condoms, but nothing about purity. How desperately they need to hear the gospel. How desperately they need to hear the truth of Jesus Christ. What is meant by that which is good spoken of here? Well, this word means anything worthy of admiration. Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." The more we know about God and His Word, the better. The less that we know about Satan and his wickedness, the better. And that's not to say that we should be ignorant of his devices and his strategies, but there are some people that have an unhealthy fascination with that which is evil and wicked. I find that some Christians are so taken with the idea of demons and with the idea of demon possession and with the idea of a spiritual battle, and that's all they think about. They want to know about it so badly, or they always want to talk about what the devil is doing. Ephesians chapter 5:11 says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." People might say, "Well, I can handle it. I can handle it. The music and these movies and all these things that I've read, they don't have any effect on me. It doesn't change me." Well, I would tell you what someone once said: sow a thought and reap an action. Sow an action and reap a habit. Sow a habit and reap a character. Sow a character and reap a destiny. Why even get involved with it? Why even flirt with it? Because the end result of a lot of those things is ultimate destruction. Remember our little litmus test from one of our last messages. Number one, does it build me up spiritually? Does it bring me under its power? Do I have an uneasy conscience about it? Could it cause someone to stumble? But number one, does it build me up spiritually? Does it build me up? This has been Paul's entire goal through the book of Romans. Paul's desire for us is that we would be built up spiritually, that we would be strengthened spiritually, that what God did for us would be so manifested and revealed to our hearts that it would change the way that we live our lives, that it would build us up spiritually, and it would overflow from us to everyone around us. Paul closes with a beautiful doxology. A doxology is something that proclaims the glory of God. It praises God for his work through Jesus, and it neatly summarizes the major themes in Romans. And we already read it, but I want to close with it. Paul's benediction in verse 25, Paul says, and as you read these words, I want you to think about what you've learned through Romans. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith to God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." My prayer is that in your life, you will be so rooted by the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ that no matter what comes your way, no matter what comes your direction, you will stand firm in obedience to the faith through God. That you would be strong in your knowledge of what Jesus Christ has done for you, and that you will take that knowledge and you will share it with the world around you. That it would transform not just your lives, but everyone around you.